That was amazing. I'm going to take this off. Don't mind me. I am Puerto Rican, and we talk with our hands and move around, and I'm scared if I do that, I will knock this down. So don't mind me. Hey, listen, that was a great clap for me, and I appreciate it. But right now, in your own words, in your own way, I don't know, maybe you're new to Crossroads. Maybe you've been coming for a while. But if you could think of one thing that God's done for you that's been good, would you just mind clapping as a sign of saying, thank you, God, you've been good to us. Just one thing. You don't have to think about 10 things, just one thing. Maybe you woke up this morning, God is good enough for you. Maybe he got you good breakfast this morning. I don't know. Whatever it is that God did for you, it's always good to thank him. I'm super grateful for Pastor Will and inviting me. He's a great friend. I love doing life with people in the community. I mean, there's just a bunch of pastors who pastor around the city just kind of living in this area. So it's been cool. We've kind of forged like a little secret society. So if you see us at Kettle Black, you know that we are just enjoying each other's presence. I'm also, while I think Pastor Will is amazing, I'm super honored to have met Rebecca. My wife and I got a chance to meet Rebecca a couple weeks ago at a park. And she's like the real hero because she had three kids by herself in a park. Now, you may not understand that if you don't have children, but three kids in a park, you know, a seven-year-old, is it seven? Five, and then a three-year-old, and then a baby, and they were just doing the whole thing, and she handled it like a champ. So you guys have an amazing pastor's wife. She's awesome. I have my lovely wife with us today, Amy. We've been married for 7 years, going this July will make 7 years. And that's equivalent to about 45 Hollywood marriages. So we're doing pretty well. We're doing pretty well. That's a good reason to clap. We have two beautiful children there in the classes today, Charlotte and Benjamin. Charlotte is 4 years old and Benjamin is 2 years old. And we have one in the oven. We're just trying to catch up to Will and then we're going to stop because it's just not worth going on. Just a little bit about me, just so you can know a little bit about me. I was a New York City Department of Education teacher for many years before I got into full-time ministry. I was a high school math and science special education teacher. So being in this auditorium is very cool for me because I just love school buildings. And I did that for about 5 years, and then I spent the last 3 years of my educational career as a guidance counselor. So I did my first master's in education, did a second master's in guidance counseling because I really love, you know, helping the kids and being able to make an impact. And you just don't know, the church that Amy and I were from before we got to Brooklyn Tabernacle, we met inside of a school. And I just want to encourage you while you're here, the presence of God doesn't leave just because the church leaves. You know what I mean? Like something about you being here is really going to change the trajectory of the school. And you may not see that and you may never see the results of that. But through the relationships of Pastor Will and the principal and being able to do a mural and all those cool things, I guarantee you that students will be impacted here just by you coming and just by you being here. So just kudos to you guys for just being faithful and serving God in this way. I'm going to pull an audible, and I had a couple scriptures that I had sent to the tech team, but I'm going to read something else, so don't mind me, guys. If you have your Bibles, if you can turn to Philippians, we're going to get to Philippians 4, if you can. I'm going to read you three verses that I think are going to help us, and they're going to encourage us. If you don't have your Bibles, that's totally fine. You can listen along. I'll read nice and slowly. This is found in Philippians 4. I'm starting at verse 4. It says this: rejoice in the Lord always. I mean, we can stop right there and pretty much close up shop. Rejoice in the Lord always. Don't rejoice when things are just good. Don't rejoice when things are just okay. Don't rejoice in the Lord always. Not when your finances look really well. Not when your bank account is looking swollen. Not when, you know, your children are doing well, not when your grades in school are going well. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You read this, and the Apostle Paul's writing these words, and you read this, and you would almost think, man, like, he's writing this like he may have just had like a child or something, or maybe he just got a raise at his job, or maybe life is just going really well for him, that he's able to say, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in everything. Rejoice in all circumstances. And the God that
that provides peace, will give you peace that surpasses understanding. You think that he would be writing this in the midst of like the greatest season of his life. But I'm sure you know this, and if you don't, let me just unpack this for you a little bit. He's actually writing this and he's in prison. Like, he's actually in the worst circumstances you could think of. I mean, there's good circumstances, like having a baby, and then there's bad circumstances, like being in prison. And yet, in the midst of being in prison, he's able to say, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And for the next few moments, I just want to unpack this idea of perspective. I think that for the Christian, perspective is very important. Very important. I believe as believers, it's our job and our responsibility to keep a godly perspective. Because as we see things the way God sees them, it'll change the situations that we face. So for the next few moments, I want to take, I want to just share with you just some principles that I found in my own life on perspective and how having the right godly perspective can help you in any situation and any circumstance. I know we prayed, but would you mind if we pray one more time? God, we thank you so much for your word, which is active and living and sharper than any double-edged sword. I thank you that although this is my first time meeting so many of the people in this room, God, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that we will share eternal glory with you one day in heaven, God. We thank you for that. And for these next few moments, I pray that you would help us to kind of just tune our hearts into what you want to share with us, Lord. I pray that you would help me step down and step out, God, so that you can step up and step in. We want to hear from you today, God. So would you speak to us? We thank you in your precious name. Amen. I work with young adults, and I saw a letter recently that a young adult wrote to her mom and her dad. She was in college. It was her first semester of college, and she wrote this letter that said, "Dear Mom and Dad, I want to thank you so much. You've been great parents. The semester's going okay, and in October I met a man, and he's a really nice guy. He has a bunch of tattoos, and he rides a motorcycle. His name is Butch. He's very sweet, and I really find that we are attracted to one another. I think this is something that's going to work out. And you know what? I decided that I'm going to commit to him. And you know what? I'm going to actually leave school, and I'm going to just, you know, move in with him. And guess what, Mom? I may not make it for Thanksgiving because I think I'm actually pregnant." And she just shared this letter. She said, "Hopefully you still love me sincerely." And she wrote her name and sent it. And then the mom got a follow-up letter right after that that said, "Dear Mom, please disregard everything in that first letter. I actually just failed chemistry. And I want you to know that everything else was a lie, but I failed chemistry. Please don't be mad at me. I'll see you for Thanksgiving." Love, daughter. How many of you know that your failures can look like successes? It's all dependent on your perspective. Perspective is very powerful. Perspective is extremely powerful. And I think that if believers would kind of get a hold of perspective, we would be less swayed by our situations and our circumstances, we'll be less swayed by our feelings, and we'll be more swayed by the Word of God, which is a firm foundation, right? I think so many times we look at things that are going on in our life and we say, "God, why is this happening? How come this is happening to me? I can't believe this is happening." But we can read the words of the Apostle Paul, who says, "Rejoice always." And you can read that while he's sitting in a prison and be encouraged at the fact that in spite of what you're going through, if you kind of zoom out a little bit and kind of get a godly perspective, God has a plan. He has a plan for your life. He has a plan, and he is the master architect, and he is building and sculpting and mastering your life if you allow him to. The other day, we lived down on 95th Street at Fort Hamilton Parkway, and I was taking a walk in the morning after working out. I was walking across the overpass of the BQE. And I was kind of just walking and just kind of stopped randomly and looked over the BQE. And I saw this one car who was, it had his hazard light on and had been in the shoulder. And it was just kind of standing there, kind of parked. And then I saw a whole bunch of cars just going by. And then I noticed that the car started to drive off the shoulder, but it didn't turn off its hazards. And in my mind, I'm saying, this is going to be an accident. This is, you know, this guy's trying to merge into the lane, hazard lights on, you're not looking, you know, you're just kind of driving in. And what happened? Bam, crash right into a van. I was able to see that because of my vantage point and where I was standing. It gave me the perspective to see all the parties involved, and I was able to say, you know, if If this person doesn't move, then and I was able to get a different perspective based off of where I was standing. And I would say to you that altitude will determine your attitude. If you get closer to God and you trust Him, you'll be able to see things the way He sees it. And you'll be able to see things the way He's looking at it. And you'll be able to get His perspective on what's happening in your life, not just a human perspective, not just what you see at face value. All those in favor say aye. Okay, good. You guys are with me. Fantastic. I want to share with you three principles that I think will help you with this idea of focusing on your perspective. So the first one is simply this. No matter the situation, you want to focus on your faith and not your frustrations. Focus on your faith and not your frustrations. I'll give you an example. There is a biblical character named Abraham. I'm going to read these verses to you. This is an amazing story. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied. Here I am. Take your son, your only son. Yes, Isaac, whom you love so much. Isn't it amazing when God's talking? He like throws all those details in there. Take your son, your only son, the one you love so much. That's how God was literally telling Abraham this. He says, go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. Now, if you don't know the context of the story, you would be a little bit thrown off. Abraham is a man who is known to the believers as the father of our faith. He was a man who had a lot of faith. And Abraham, when he was older in age, was given a promise by God that he would have a child. And God promised him that. And he went year after year waiting for the child to come, and he didn't see the child. And year after year, and year after year, and he goes, like, is this actually going to happen? Like, God, like, you know, I'm getting older, you know, it's kind of hard, like, you know, my retirement plan is not working out well, you know, this is not going to be a good thing. And he waits and waits and waits, and finally, after 25 years of waiting, God blesses him with his first child. Blesses him, it's an amazing thing, he's super excited. And the Bible tells us that when the son was of age where he could actually walk and actually carry things, that he's believed to be a preteen, that God goes to Abraham and says, hey, I know you got the son. Your one and only son, the one you love so much, I want you to take him and sacrifice to me. Can you imagine going to college, working 4 years on a bachelor's degree, finally landing your dream job, and then God says, hey, actually, I want you to leave that to go to the mission field. I want you to move to Africa. I want you to move to the Sudan. I want you to move somewhere else. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being in a relationship where you're married for so long, or rather you're dating someone for so long, and you feel like this is the one, I'm gonna get married, she's the one, he's the one, and then God says, that's not the one, I need you to break it off. What are we doing when God tells us to pull an audible and changes our plans? How do we handle that? Abraham was a clear example of what we should do. The reality is it's important to focus on your faith and not your frustrations. Abraham could have been upset. Oh man, I just got him. He's only 12 years old. I just got him. You know, how are you gonna make me? I just got him. Can I have him until he's 16? Can I get a bar mitzvah? Can you give me a little bit longer, right? He could have had that kind of attitude. He could have been frustrated because he waited for so long for something that he wanted for so long. And yet God was asking him to give it up. And yet he says, no, I will obey. In fact, the Bible tells us that he went immediately the next morning, grabbed the stuff, and began to go up to the mountain to sacrifice his son. Are you willing to focus on what God is telling you and not necessarily what your circumstances are telling you? Are you willing, in the midst of what you are facing in your life, are you willing to look at what God is saying to you and say, I'm going to hold on to this and trust, even though this makes absolutely no sense to me? This looks like the worst idea, but if God, if you're saying it, I know it's the best idea. Are you willing to do that? Focus on your faith and not your frustrations. A lot of times, even with this, when God is doing these things to us, when he's putting us through these different circumstances and situations, the Bible tells us that it's a way that he can test us. I was a teacher, like I said, and I would give tests all the time. That's just what we did. We give tests, right? You prepare someone by giving them content, and then at the end of all the content you've given them, you give them a test to see how much they've learned the content. Now, I would never give a test to be mean. That's not the reason you give tests. You give tests to measure someone's progress. A lot of the things you are facing in your life, you look at it like, why are you testing me in this, God? Why are we facing this? And God is saying, I'm just trying to develop and measure your progress. I'm trying to measure frequently you are listening to Pastor Will when he's preaching up here. I'm trying to measure how much you're spending time with you. I'm trying to measure those things and quantify those things so that way, at the end of it, we can see your progress. When I was a teacher, again, when you would give tests, a lot of times, students would raise their hand and want my attention, and like I would come over, and they'll go, "What's the answer to this?" And I'd be like, "It's kind of weird, like I can't really give you the answer, you know, that's, you know, I'm your teacher." And a lot of times, we raise our hands in church, and we kind of feel like God's not responding to us. Maybe God's not answering to us. Can I tell you that the teacher is present, even in the midst of the test? He may not be answering you. He may not be talking to you and trying to pull you out of the situation. Because a lot of times we want to get out of a situation. There's a book that my children read. It's called We're Going on a Bear Hunt. It's a great book, a little children's book. And I love it. It says, you can't go over it. You can't go under it. You've got to go through it. That's the way life is with the test that we face. You can't go over it. Sometimes God is not going to pull you out of it. He wants you to go through it because he knows that if you can focus on your faith and not your frustrations, you'll come out better at the end. Focus on your faith, not your frustrations. A while ago, my wife and I have known each other since we were kids. And when we were about 15 or 16 years old, a couple of churches that we were a part of kind of got together and they put together a huge mass choir. Really cool thing. And we were singing in Madison Square Garden. It was a pretty big deal. And I love to sing. I'm not really a singer, but I love to sing. And I was trying my hardest to get on the main stage, because who doesn't want to be on the main stage of Madison Square Garden, right? I mean, if you don't want to be on the main stage of Madison Square Garden, I mean, I'm sorry, maybe you're not a real New Yorker. I don't know. The Madison Square Garden is like the mecca of everything. So you want to get on the stage. So there was a choir, and there was a huge choir. There was a big choir rises, but then they allowed a few people to grab a microphone and sing on the stage. And it was like a pretty cool deal. So I was trying to manipulate my way closer to the situation. I was like, me, 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 me. And I would like get real close to the guy who was directing the choir and try to stand next to him and kind of like sing a little bit louder so he could hear me. And I spent the entire time when we were supposed to be rehearsing, James. I was supposed to be rehearsing and learning the song, and I was just trying to get closer to the stage. And eventually, he says, "Okay, I'm gonna put you up there. You have a decent voice. Get up there, grab the mic." And I had spent my entire time working so hard just to sound good. I knew none of the lyrics. So now I'm on the main stage of Madison Square Garden, where I could have been hiding on the choir risers, but I'm on the main stage and I go, "You know what, actually, I don't think this is actually the best move. I think he should do it." And I decide to give it to somebody else. There's another character in the Bible who is a relative of Abraham. His name is Jacob. He is Abraham's grandson. And Jacob is it's an interesting story. When Jacob was born, he's twins, he's one of two, and God promises his parents that Jacob would be the one that would be blessed. Now, Esau, who's his older brother, was supposed to get the blessing due to the law because he was the oldest in age. And then we pick up at the story right here. It simply says this. This is Genesis 25, verses 30 through 33. Esau said to Jacob, "I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew." This is how Esau got his name, Edom, which means red. "All right," Jacob replied, "but trade me your rights as firstborn." "Look, I am dying of starvation," said Esau. "What good is my birthright now?" But Jacob said, "First, you must swear to me that your birthright is mine." So Esau swore on oath, thereby selling all his birthrights to his firstborn rights to his brother, Jacob. Interesting here. God made a promise to Jacob's family that Jacob would be the one that would be blessed. And yes, yet we find Jacob, which in his original language, the original language, his name actually means deceiver. We find him in a state of manipulation. And we find him manipulating his brother out of his birthright. He could have managed what God gave him, but yet he was manipulating it. I want to encourage you, a lot of us are in different seasons and different situations, and we're trying to manipulate our situation instead of managing our situation. God's giving you a circumstance or a situation. It's your responsibility to manage that, not manipulate it. Similarly to when I had the opportunity to sing at Madison Square Garden, had I been managing it well, had I been learning the lyrics and learning the songs and managing my time well, I would have been able to stand in the front and sing with a microphone instead of hiding in the back row because I didn't really know what I was doing. Are you managing or manipulating the situations you're in right now? Are you trying to figure your way out of a situation and say, "Okay, God, if I do this and I do this and I do this and I do this," are you telling God your plans? They say the way to make God laugh is to tell him your plans. Are you telling him your plans? Are you saying, God, these are all the things I want to do in my life. Can you just sign off on it? Or are you coming to him and saying, God, I really need wisdom. Would you lead me? The Bible says that the steps of the righteous are ordered by him. The Bible also says that it says, we throw the dice, but he determines how they land. Are you trying to do everything yourself and trying to fix the way the dice land and trying to manipulate what happens in your life and all the pieces? Are you trying to manipulate that? Or are you saying, God, this is who I am. Can you take this situation? And would you help me to manage it well? Would you help me to manage it well? I think that situation, we see this a lot if you're a driver in New York City. In fact, my wife and I just experienced this. We were on our way to a conference this past Friday morning, and it said, we put the GPS in, and it said 45 minutes, Will. That's what it said, 45 minutes. So we saw the BQE, and it was standstill, and we go, okay, 45 minutes, and I don't think the GPS knows what's going on. Maybe it didn't really catch up to speed with the traffic here. So we're gonna take our own way. And we decided to try to manipulate and go around the streets because we know the streets of New York, and we're trying to curve our way around. And then what I realized simply was that we ended up driving, instead of 45 minutes, an hour and 45 minutes. And you learn something about that, that shortcuts are really long cuts in disguise. You think you're trying to take a shortcut to get to where you want to go, where God's trying to take you, and you try to shortcut your way there, and then you realize that you really took the wrong way. And in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness fasting for 40 days, and Satan comes to him three times and tries to tempt Jesus. Three times he comes to him. The third time is pretty interesting, though, because he offers Jesus to have every knee bow down to him. And he offers Jesus like, hey, you know, if you just bow to me, I'll give you the entire world. Satan was trying to distract Jesus with a shortcut that Jesus was going to eventually get anyway when he would die on the cross. Because the Bible says in Philippians that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So Satan will try to come and get you to manipulate your way and try to get a shortcut to what God's really telling you to do, and that's to take your time. Don't manipulate the situation. Manage it. I got a buddy of mine who I'm walking through right now. He's a believer, and he's struggling because he's like, you know, I got kids coming. I have two. He has twins on the way. And he goes, I don't know what we're going to do financially, so I've been trying to play lotto. And I said, oh, how's that working out for you, man? And he goes, well, you know, I've won about $60. I go, oh, cool. How much have you spent? He's like, well, I spent probably about $240. Why? Because shortcuts are long cuts in disguise. You think you're getting a shortcut. You think you're getting a quick fix. You're trying to manipulate your way to get something that God's already got for you if you just are patient and you wait for it. The last point is simply this. I'll read it to you. Genesis 50, verse 20. There is a young man who is the son of Jacob. So we just went through a lineage here. I don't know if you caught that, but he's the son of Jacob. His name is Joseph, special young man, the youngest, or the second youngest of all his brothers. And Joseph, when he was young, he was a little bit arrogant. I would say arrogant, because he was going around and he didn't really know how to use it. God had showed him a dream, and God showed him what he was going to be one day, and he starts telling everybody about it. Guess what? You're going to bow to me one day. And he starts doing these things to kind of boast. And eventually his brothers get really upset and they end up selling him to slave owners in Egypt. And his brother ends up in Egypt. Sold by his own brothers, Joseph ends up in Egypt. He ends up in a house where he ends up doing really well for himself, and he's blessing Potiphar and helping Potiphar. And then the man whose house it is, his wife kind of has a thing for him. And she kind of looks at him one time. She's like, man, this guy's kind of cute, you know. He's kind of handsome. But she was married. And then she goes and she tries to sleep with him. And he runs away. And then he gets thrown in jail because she came on to him. Because she lied and said he tried to rape her. And then he's in jail in prison. And he starts using his ability to interpret dreams and help people with their dreams. And he tells the guy, hey, look, I'm going to help you with your dream, but just don't forget. And sure enough, the guy forgot about it. And then one day, he gets out of that situation. He gets out of that circumstance. And he gets to Pharaoh's house, who's the king. And he's able to interpret the dream for Pharaoh. And he becomes the number two over the entire nation of Egypt. He becomes number two. He's the second in command. And one day, there's a huge famine that hits. And while he's number two, he sees his brothers, the very brothers who decided to throw him into a pit, the very brothers who decided to sell him into slavery. He sees them. And this is where we pick up our story. And he kind of interacts with his brothers, and this is what it says. He says, "Don't you see, you planned evil against me, but God used those same plans for my good. As you see all around right now, life for many people." I love Joseph's response here, because if it was any of us who was sold into slavery by our siblings, some of you don't even talk to your siblings now because they stole your pillow when you were 12. He was sold into slavery by his siblings, and yet he says, "Don't worry about it. It's okay. Because what you thought was going to be, what you planned for evil, God used it for good. And it's going to work out and it's going to be okay." And that leads me to my final point. It's simply this. It's better to be grateful rather than grumble. It's better to be grateful rather than grumble. My grandmother, before she passed away, every Christmas, like clockwork, we would get the same gift. Well, I would get the same gift. I would get a pack of socks. Every Christmas. I mean, I look forward to it. Not really, because all my friends were getting all the coolest gadgets and toys, and I was coming home with a pack of socks. Literally. And they weren't even like white socks. They were like white socks with like stripes, the yellow, blue, and yellow, the green, red, and green. I would get like the ones that you couldn't really wear with shorts, because if you wore them with shorts, it was like, "Oh, look at that guy. He has multicolored socks. He has Christmas socks on, and it's July." And I would get upset, like, you know, the first year, you're like, "Wow, thank you, Mom, for these cool socks. Grandma, thank you, Grandma, for these cool socks. Thank you so much." And the next year, you're like, "Oh, thank you again. Really helpful. Thanks. I'm going to toss these in the drawer." And years went on, and I just was so ungrateful for those socks. I was just, like, really upset every year. "Can you not switch it up? Can I get a t-shirt? Can I get a hat? Why would you give me socks?" Until I became an adult. And I went to go buy a pair of socks not too long ago, and I went to Target to go to get some socks. And do you know that a pack of socks are $15.99? And I said to myself, "Lord, why? Jesus, come. Why? $15.99 for a pack of socks? I'm getting 6 pairs of socks that are going to have holes in them, and I'm probably going to lose 7 of them in the washing machine when I go to do laundry in the laundromat. God, why am I paying $15.99? And it showed me something. Something that I was grumbling about all my life. I was just grumbling about these socks that I would get. I was like, why am I getting these socks? I looked around and I began to have a moment of reflection where I was super grateful for all those years that my grandmother, who wasn't making any money, I found out later, like, she was on SSI and she was older and elderly and she really didn't make a lot of money. But yet every Christmas she would spend $15.99 on a pair of socks for me. And that blessed me, because so many times when I face things that God has put in front of me, so many times I grumble. Why would I go through this? God, I'm broken. I have 3 kids. Like, God, why are you doing this? How come I don't have a better apartment? The lady downstairs from us is calling the cops on us all the time because our kids run like they're Bam Bam. I mean, God, like, why? 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 And I grumble, and you grumble, and you grumble, and then you just realize, like, man, like, I could have used all that time to be grateful. Because if I looked at the things that are going well in my life, they far outweigh what's going wrong in my life. And the enemy knows that if he can't get you to sin, he'll get you to be ungrateful. If he knows that if he can't get you back from, if you've been going to Celebrate Recovery and you've been set free from alcohol addiction or just mental battles, if he knows he can't get you back in there, he's going to get you to be ungrateful. He's going to get you like, "Oh, why do I have to drive this car for? It's a 2011. It's 2017, God. Like, can I get a new car?" Or you're going to be ungrateful about your job. "Oh, goodness, you know, this is so annoying. It's so frustrating. How come I have to have this job, God?" And the enemy knows that ungrateful people are really not valuable to the kingdom. Because if your eyes are focused on the wrong thing, you're not focused on Jesus. If you just stop for one moment, we celebrated Easter a little while ago. If you stop for one moment and think about every single thing you did wrong that no one knows about. Think about that for a moment. There are things inside of your heart that no one knows about. And Jesus, knowing that, decided to hang on the cross. Philippians tells us he decided to take a criminal's death, humble himself to the point of obedience, to the point of death, even death on the cross. If you focus on that, the fact that every sin that you've ever had has been washed away, it's so much easier to be grateful rather than grumble. You have less to complain about when you realize how good God's been in your life. If you focus on the cross, you'll have less to complain about. Jesus has been so good to us. So good to us. And the enemy understands that if he cannot get you to sin, he will get you to be ungrateful. And ultimately, your gratitude is determined by your altitude. How high and close you are to God will determine how grateful you are. Perfect time, James. I'm happy you came up. A good friend of mine says it like this. Real faith is trusting the character of God when you don't understand the circumstances. You know God is willing to die for you on the cross. That's how much he loves you. But will he not take the same amount of time to care about your situation? Will he not take the same amount of time to care about the thing that may seem insignificant to you because you compare it to what's going on in the news, but it's pretty important. It's bothering you. You haven't been able to sleep at night because you're consumed with anxiety or overwhelmed with fear. Maybe it's a career choice. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a sin that no one knows about you. You've been coming every week and you've been faithful every week, and that sin keeps on creeping up, and like you're like, God, I gotta get rid of this. I know we get pretty tempted, and I was reading the communion story, and some things popped out to me. I want to share with you just about perspective that I think will help you. In Luke 22, we get the communion story. Excuse me. I want to read to you two verses, and this stood out to me. It was amazing. It says this: when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles were reclining at the table. That's kind of cool, right? To imagine that Jesus was kind of reclining at the table. Can you imagine? They go to the restaurant and they're like, hey, can we get a table for 24? Or 26, because they're all sitting on one side, because they don't sit across from each other. It's kind of cool. And they're reclining at the table, and this is what happened. Jesus says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. I have eagerly awaited to eat this food with you before I suffer. Amazing that Jesus would use those words. And in my mind, if I'm thinking like the disciples, Jesus, Savior of the world, the Messiah. They'd already professed that he was the Messiah. They knew that he was the Savior of the world. If I'm thinking like the disciples, I'm thinking to myself, he said he would be the Savior. How come he's talking about suffering? See, because in anyone's mind, suffering would diminish the strength of a Savior. Someone who is willing to suffer, that means you really don't have strength. So how can you be the Savior of the world with all this strength and all this power and all this authority, and you're telling me at a dinner table that you're getting ready to suffer? Saviors don't suffer, do they? They can't suffer. And the disciples must have been pondering this, because in their mind, they must have saw his strength diminish. You've healed all these people. You've healed this person and you've healed that person. We've seen you do this for this person. We've seen you do this for this person. And yet you're going to suffer? You're going to suffer. And as I read that and I think about that in my own life, what the disciples thought was an accident. Maybe he didn't mean to say the word suffer. Maybe he meant something else. What they must have thought was an accident was really an appointment where God was getting ready to acquit humanity from the sins of the world. God was getting ready to acquit us of our sins. And they thought it was an accident that he was going to suffer. That tells you something about perspective. The disciples sat with Jesus for 3.5 years. They did life with him. I mean, they spent every moment with him. And yet they couldn't get their minds past the idea that the Savior would go to suffer. I want to ask you today, are there situations and circumstances that you are facing in which you're viewing them through the eyes of suffering? And God is saying, do you not know that I'm your Savior? And I can save you from that situation. Have you been looking at what you're facing, and maybe you've been frustrated with what's going on, and God is saying, hey, today focus on your faith, not your frustration. Is it possible that you've been trying to get out of the situation and you're saying, God, you know what? This is just not going to work, and you've been trying to manipulate your way out of the situation. Is God saying to you today, manage what I've given you. Don't manipulate what I've given you. Or maybe lastly, maybe you've just been grumbling. Maybe you're just ungrateful. Maybe you've been going through situations and you're just like, this is horrible. This really sucks. Like, God, like, this is, and God is saying, would you focus on the cross instead of your discontentment? Would you focus on being grateful rather than grumbling? At one of Jesus' most intimate moments in the entire Bible, as he sits with the people he loved the most, the people he spent the most time with, he looks at them and he says, I'm getting ready to suffer. And maybe you feel like you're suffering. And God is saying, hey, listen, you can't go over it. You can't go under it. But I'm going to pull you through it. If you stay close to me, I will get you through it. I will get you out of it. I will take care of you and supply all of your needs. We started this entire talk by looking at the words of Paul, who was in a prison, who says, rejoice always. Rejoice always.